1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it begins, in the same way, he says, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 then connects with what's been going on before, and what's been going on before is the Apostle Peter has been urging Christians, in the words of verse 12 of chapter 2, to keep their behavior excellent. He's concerned about those times and places where the church and the world intersect, where the unbelieving world comes into contact with the believing world, and he's concerned that we win people to Christ by our good deeds, by our behavior. And so he said in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent, so that as they observe your good deeds, they will glorify God in the day of your visitation. And he said the same thing then again in verse 15, where he said that by doing good, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. What I see Peter doing is applying the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And seeing them, they will then glorify your Father who is in heaven. And he's been applying that then in the realm of the civil government, and then he applied it in the realm of the marketplace or the workplace. And now he is applying it in the home, and he's going to be addressing wives, and then he's going to be addressing husbands. And the theme is the same. It's to keep your behavior excellent. And as he addresses wives, what he says to them has to do with winning their husbands. You see that that's his concern. Look again at verse 1. He says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. That's the point. They may be won without a word by the what? Behavior. It's that theme of behavior, once again, by the behavior of their wives. And essentially what he has to say here is that the wives are going to win their husbands by their beauty. But it's not the kind of beauty that you might think. The beauty that he has in mind, and by the way, that word in verse 3, let not your adornment, that's what he's concerned about, is a woman's adornment. He brings it up again in verse 5, where he says, in former times, holy women also used to adorn themselves. What adornment is the way that you make yourself beautiful. It's the way that you make yourself attractive. And so he wants women to be beautiful and attractive to their husbands. But it's not in the way that you would think. It's not in the manner of external or physical or bodily beauty. It's not the world's kind of beauty. It is rather through the manifestation of true beauty, that is, beauty of character. Which it would seem to me would be a much needed message in our day that is so obsessed with external beauty. And we see it all around us. Cosmetics, fashion, plastic surgeons, health clubs, on the billboards, in the ads, the media, the magazines, the television. And Christians get swept up in this. And that becomes their focus as well. This externalization of beauty. And they lose sight in the process of what that of which true beauty consists. And there is a kind of creeping, unhealthy preoccupation that has completely overtaken our civilization and is infecting the church as well. So that our daughters, our little girls are growing up potentially warped by our civilization, by its obsessive interest in beauty that is not real beauty or lasting beauty or enduring beauty, merely superficial, external, physical beauty, beauty that fades and passes away at the expense of true beauty, genuine beauty, internal beauty, which is the Apostle Peter's concern. And in verse 5, as he says, this is the way that the holy women of old used to adorn themselves, which in itself, not to get too far ahead of myself, is a very interesting reference. Just look at that verse for a moment. In this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? Well, verse 3, not with external adornment, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but they adorned themselves with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's how they adorned themselves, being submissive in verse 5 to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah, he references the example of Sarah. And the interesting thing about that to me is, Sarah lived 2,000 years before the audience to whom Peter is writing. Even as we live 2,000 years since Peter, Peter cites an example of one who lived 2,000 years before he lived, back in the day of Abraham and Sarah. Why is that so interesting? Because the Apostle Peter seems utterly unconcerned about the fact that Sarah lived in a different culture and in a different civilization and spoke a different language. So those were different times. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were nomads. The only property they owned was a tomb. And they drifted from Ur of the Chaldees to Palestine, to Egypt, to the Negev, and then back again. They were virtually a type of Christ who had nowhere to lay his head. What does Sarah have to do with these city dwellers in Asia Minor 2,000 years later who are reading in Greek and speaking in Greek, who are part of a different culture and a different civilization? Can't they just say, oh, well, that was back then? You don't understand, Peter. Times are different. Things are not now as they were then. We live in a different world. You got to get with the times. You need to catch up with where we are. Isn't that what typically gets said today? Isn't that typically the argument by those who want to avoid the message of the Bible? Their argument is, well, it doesn't apply to us today because things are so different. Well, if that were a strong argument, a compelling argument, then Peter couldn't make this appeal. He couldn't say, look back at Sarah, but he's able to do it because there is continuity in humanity and continuity in the things of God. People are people. Men are men. Women are women. God is God. Salvation is salvation. And so that which was true 2000 BC when Sarah and Abraham were alive were true in the first century when Peter was writing and are true again now today. Why? Because the truth never changes and God never changes and people don't change and human nature is what it always has been. And so the discontinuities are of relatively minor importance as compared to the great continuities. And as Peter says there, you want to be her children. You want to be a child. Women, you want to be a child of Sarah. You want to be one of her daughters, don't you? Well, if you do, you're going to follow the example that Sarah and the holy women of old set when it came to the focus of concern for them with respect to beauty. And it wasn't external. It wasn't their appearance. It wasn't their figure. It wasn't their face. It wasn't their wardrobe. It wasn't their accessories. It was of the heart. It was internal. It was character. So let's look then at how the Apostle Peter identifies true beauty, and we'll proceed as far as we're able to get here this morning. Number one, true beauty is found, he says, in a wife's submission to her husband. In the same way as what again? In the same way as you are to be submissive to your governors in the civil realm, in the same way that servants are to be submissive to their masters or employees to their employers in the marketplace, in the same way as Christ was submissive to the will of the Father in verses 21 through 25, now in verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive or be subject in the English Standard Version. You know, you can't even bring up this subject without there being a snicker. That's really the times in which we are living. You start talking about wives being submissive to their husbands, and everyone immediately begins to grin ear to ear.
with a wink. Like, yeah, we know what you mean. And men who say they rule their households will lie about other things too. That's what we say. As we dig our elbows into each other's sides, we can hardly even approach this subject today. So confused has the roles between the sexes become, and so confused has the role between husband and wife become in our day. It's hard to even broach this subject. A preacher stands up before a congregation with fear and trepidation because of the likelihood that he will be misunderstood, that he will be misquoted, or maybe by some, he'll be understood and despised. Understood accurately and correctly, and thought, oh my goodness, how can he possibly be saying that? This is the 21st century. Get with it. Things are not as they were. That's passé and oppressive. And so forth. And so yet, what Peter says here is that true beauty is to be found in a wife's submission to her husband. But let's look at it carefully. He's clearly saying this is the normative order for the home. Peter says it here. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:18, again in Ephesians 5:22, and again in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. And the order is never reversed. Husbands are never told to be submissive to their wives. They're told to love their wives. They are told to shed their blood on behalf of their wives. They are to give up their lives for their wives. In other words, this leadership that they are to exercise is servant leadership and self-sacrificial leadership, but they're never told to be submissive to their wives, and the wives are always told in the Bible to be submissive to their husbands or to be subject to them. Which means what? Well, it means to follow their leadership, accept their authority, support them, and being encouraging to them. Rather, on the other hand, of overtly or covertly undermining or seeking to control or to usurp your husbands. The fact is, husbands cannot lead their wives if wives will not allow them. A husband's authority is spiritual. It's just like authority in the church. We don't have any authority. We don't have any force. We don't have any physical power. I mean, there may be some religions. It may be that in Islam you can beat your wife, but you can't do that in Christianity. You have no authority except moral authority. And so if a wife will not let her husband lead, he cannot lead. This is why Peter is addressing the wives and saying, be subject. This is what is right. He says, be subject or be submissive to your own husbands, not men in general, but to your husband. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. In other words, it's your behavior. As you're loving your husband and encouraging him and being supportive of him and respecting him and honoring him and following him, that is winsome behavior in any world, at any time, at any place, in any culture, in any civilization. And the opposite of that will undermine the potential of you winning your husband. If you're contentious, if you are emotionally manipulative, if you are verbally battering, that's why he says you win them without a word or rebellious in some manner or another. This is the normative order for the home, is that husbands are to lead and wives are to follow. And even if you have an unbelieving husband, this is winsome. They may be one, that is one to Christ, without a word, by the behavior of their wives. You will win them rather than chase them off. Yet, I want to qualify this. The submission is nuanced. A wife's submission to her husband is nuanced. When we take the word submission, the definition of that word changes depending on the nouns that we put on either side. So a wife's submission to her husband is not like a child's submission to his or her parent, or like an animal's submission to its master, or even a private's submission to his general. You see, you put the different nouns around the word itself changes its meaning. Because in a marriage, the submission is a submission of an equal. He says that in verse 7 as he is addressing the husbands, that your wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. You don't treat her right. He says your prayers will be hindered. So when we're talking about the submission of an equal, that means she's not treated like an animal. She's not treated like a child. She's treated like an adult equal. That changes the meaning of the word submission. It gives it a nuance, doesn't it, that I think that some men have not quite appreciated. In 1 Timothy 5:14, a wife there is graced with the title of oikodespotein in Greek. The second half of that word, the first half of that word is household. The second half of that word, despotein. What's that sound like? A despot. It's a positive attribution in 1 Timothy 5:14. She is the ruler of the house. In other words, she has a sphere where she's in charge. She has a sphere. Now, the buck stops ultimately. Finally, authority and God-given accountability is with her husband. But she has a sphere, the sphere in which she is competent, where she has superior knowledge and understanding and inclinations and gifts and abilities. And in that realm, she rules under her husband. I don't think that this is really that difficult to understand. I think that it parallels in many ways what takes place in the best sense in the business world or here at the church. I mean, I am called the senior minister of this church. That means that in many matters, final authority in the day-to-day operation of the church rests with me. But I have all kinds of people who are subordinate. I've got Ron back here and Brad out there, and we got Frankie, and we've got Art, and Tim. I got a whole bunch of people. I got secretaries and people working in the kitchens, and they're all under my authority. But they all have their spheres and their areas of competence, and aside from general guidelines and principles, I don't get into that. I leave it to them. They have their area of competence and expertise, and they rule there. They make the decisions. They're running the program. I'm not looking over their shoulder. They're not like children under me who can't make decisions. No, they're expected to make decisions. They are expected to act wisely and carry out their sphere of responsibility. But I understand in the end the congregation and the session hold me responsible. It seems to me that parallels well what's true in the family. Ultimately, the husband is in charge, but a wise husband is going to delegate all that he can and ought to his wife in the areas of her interest and capabilities and capacities and gifts, and he's going to listen very closely to her and respect and honor her counsel and seek her guidance and her wisdom in these areas of mutual household responsibility. So this submission, I'm saying, is a very nuanced kind of submission. And that nuance needs to be respected. She's not to be treated as sometimes has been caricatured, treated like she's an animal, treated like she's a child. Now, that word be subject changes when we're dealing with an equal. And then also, the submission is limited. What if a husband orders his wife? By the way, that whole idea of ordering. I mean, I don't order people. I don't order Ron around. I don't order my secretary around. I don't order my wife around. I don't even understand what that means exactly. To order people around like they're animals or children. I'll order my children around. And I'll order the dogs around. They don't obey me either, but I'll order them around. But adults, I mean, I'm maybe in the military. That makes sense. Otherwise, leadership is taking initiative. Leadership is being wise about what is happening in the life of the family or the life of the church, and anticipating the problems and taking the initiative to see that those problems are solved. But anyway, back to the point, that submission is not only nuanced, it is limited. What if a husband orders his wife to do something that is sinful? She refuses to do it. Dangerous or unhealthy? No, she doesn't do that either. Degrading? No, no one can order you to do that which is sinful or dangerous or degrading. What if he orders you to do something that is foolish? Well, I have to answer that one very carefully, because I mean, that really could be the rub. You see, and a wife could say any time that her husband disagrees with her, well, he's just being foolish. So, you have to be fair when you look at that, but what if there's something really foolish? Foolish in the sense that it's dangerous or unhealthy or destructive. Or has the high potential to be such. I think in the same way. She's not obligated to be submissive in that circumstance. And I think the great example is Abigail with Nabal. His very name meant foolish. 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 and following. Nabal's decisions were not only foolish, but they were eminently threatening the destruction of the entire household. So did Abigail just go right along with it, compliantly, sweetly, obeying her husband? No, she didn't. She defied him, and in doing so, saved the lives of many from imminent danger. So, no, and God commends her in the sense that she then becomes David's wife and about the only wife who ever did him any good. So she doesn't blindly follow her husband into sin, into danger, or into that which is degrading. That which would tear down or otherwise endanger the household. All right, but still, with those qualifications, understanding the nuance. Not a nuance that we're reading into it, but a nuance that is there. And understanding the limitations, still, a wife normally is to be subject to her husband in all things, righteous and safe, and in keeping with her dignity as a human being. And by submissive, we mean that she will support, respect, honor, and follow him. And that is the apostle. The implication is that's a beautiful thing. And that the husband, you see, is going to perceive, this unbelieving, this pagan husband, he's going to perceive in this something that is right and proper, that is suited to human nature and human relationships. This dance of marriage where the husband is leading and the wife is respectfully following. He's going to see that there's this beautiful pattern that is being worked out in the dance of marriage. And he's going to perceive in that beauty something that is of eternal rightness, something that is suitable and fitting and conforms to reality. And as he perceives that beauty and that truth, he'll be drawn to conclude, well, it must be that the gospel that lies behind the behavior of this woman to whom I am married. It must be true if this is what it produces. This is the point of keeping your behavior excellent. You will win him without a word by your behavior. And the plural there, the behavior of their wives, he may mean that it's these pagan men who are married to Christian women who have been converted and are now part of the church. As they see this pattern in the church plural, wives respecting and being subject to their husbands, that they're going to conclude about the gospel that it must be true if this is what it produces. If it produces this beautiful dance of marriage, where husbands are loving and sacrificing on behalf of their wives, and wives are respecting and following and being subject to their husbands. It must be. Behind this beauty is the beauty of God. And behind that which is appropriate and fitting and right and true is that which is righteous and just and rooted in God and in the eternal. You know, I think the people are being led this direction in a deceptive way by the Mormon church. Many people are converted to Mormonism just because they perceive, and I don't believe they're perceiving correctly, but what is perceived is strong families, ordered households, good children. They see something that is fitting that is suitable and right and good, and they want some of it, and so they end up being led into a cult. But you can see how that is compelling for so many people, how that is attractive and how that draws them. And I think that that is very close to what the apostle is saying here. You will win your husbands without a word, as they see in their own marriages and then in the life of the community together. Happy marriages, harmonious marriages, husbands leading wives. See, he goes on to the husbands down in verse 7. Living with their wives as in an understanding way, granting them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You know, in a world where on the one hand, women are seen as objects for male gratification, and women, by the way, are doing virtually all that they can to reinforce that view by the way that they are allowing themselves to be portrayed and by the way that they are portraying themselves in their fashions. In a world that views women as objects, on the one hand, and in a world in which women are being abused and beaten by their husbands, as is throughout the case throughout most of the world, throughout most of its history. Just think Islam and the status of the woman in Islam, or in tribal civilizations and or the place of women in Hinduism. In most of the world, the status of women and their role in the home is very low indeed. And so a beautiful Christian marriage in which there is harmony, in which the husband leads and loves and sacrifices, and the wife is subject and follows and honors and respects, that can be a very, very appealing thing to the world. And they're going to mischaracterize it. I guarantee within 5 minutes after the end of this service, somebody's going to hear that I preached a sermon this morning saying that women need to be kept barefoot and pregnant. That's what's going to be said. It'll be mischaracterized by some who can't understand for whatever reason, and by some who are just hostile to the Christian message. But the Apostle Peter's point, and we're just barely getting into it, but his point is that, look, this is the way the holy women of old have always done. This is not culturally relative. This is not just something for the ancient world. This is not just for those days. No, it goes back to Sarah, 2,000 years B.C. It's true in the first century A.D. It's true in the 21st century today. And we don't need to snicker. We don't need to elbow each other and wink. No, this is the way it's meant to be. This is the God-ordained way that it's meant to be. And it is a vital part of our witness. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in those things in which they slander you as evildoers. See, we'll be slandered about this. I guarantee it. Nevertheless, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, be won over, eventually, won over, as they see the health and happiness of the Christian home, its order and harmony and unity. And that will lead then to them glorifying God in the day that He visits them through His gospel and by His Holy Spirit. They will have seen the gospel lived out as husbands loving their wives, as Christ loves the church, manifest the ministry of Christ, and as wives in turn are loving their husbands, manifest the church that's in subjection to her Lord. And this is not a thing that, you know, if you're not a believer and you're here today, it's not a thing you can't just take principles. I don't get up here and preach principles to go home now, apply 1, 2, 3. This happens as the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts. As He fills us, as we repent and trust Christ, He fills us with His Spirit, He gives us new hearts, and that's what makes all this possible. Not perfect, not in this world. Plenty of tensions in Christian homes, lots of imperfection, conflict. But nevertheless, That's why this is possible and why such progress is made, is that God gives us new hearts. He transforms us by His gospel and makes genuine harmony and health and order and unity in marriage and in the family possible. And not just possible, but visible, so that the world sits up and takes notice and says there's got to be some truth in what those people believe. Because I can see it in the way husbands love wives, in the way that wives respect their husbands and follow them, and in the way they rear their children. It's got to be some truth. They are different people. Their homes are different than the rest. And I want some of that, whatever it is. And we can win them, not by badgering them with gospel tracts and beating them over the head with the Bible, but without a word. Wives win their husbands and we win the world when our homes are as Peter outlines here, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for the Christian home, battered and assaulted, marriages under tremendous pressures from the world and its seductions, its lies, its falsehoods and illusions. But, O Lord, we pray that You would strengthen husbands to love wives, wives to be subject to their husbands. Make our homes a thing of beauty, that by our good behavior we will win the unbelieving even without a word, as we pray together. Amen.